Psalm, thank you for the paradoxes that it presents us, the things that are sort of strange but true. And we pray that as we look into the psalm tonight, that you will give us a better understanding of what it is to have faith in you, to approach you in humility, and to both cry out and to rest at the same time. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, we're going to imagine something first. Imagine that you are hanging off the edge of a cliff by your fingertips, grabbing onto like a little root, okay? And you can't pull yourself up and your friends are nearby. What would you feel like at that moment, in that desperate moment? What would you do? Obviously, you would cry, "Help, help me, help! I'm desperate, I need help," okay? Now, as a total contrast, imagine that you are in your favorite place. You're comfortable, you're fully safe, and you're well supplied. Like you're sitting with a plate full of your favorite food at the Thanksgiving table, surrounded by people that you love. Okay? What do you feel like there? You're utterly satisfied, you're happy, you have everything you need, you're safe, you're totally content. Okay? That's totally the opposite of being desperate and crying out for help. So those feelings sort of naturally flow from that circumstance or that situation you're in, don't they? Now, take that contented feeling around the Thanksgiving table and imagine feeling that as you're dangling from the cliff. It doesn't seem to fit. How could that be possible? And now imagine desperately crying for help when you're sitting at the Thanksgiving table. It doesn't seem to fit, does it? It's sort of a strange thought. This psalm that we just read sort of points out a sort of a paradox for the believer. Can we desperately cry out for help, but with utter confidence and utter joy? Can we have a steadfast, resting trust whenever we're weak and we're threatened? Can we enjoy times of prosperity and success and yet still be crying out to God desperately as if we had only lack and failure? These sorts of things are indeed true for us as believers. Our level of comfort and our fervency in seeking the Lord's help are sort of not connected. They're decoupled. Think of two train cars being decoupled or unhooked from each other. Our circumstances and the way that we seek the Lord are not really coupled together. And we'll explore this idea tonight. As we look at this psalm, let's look at the way it's organized. There's two voices here. One is David, the psalmist, and he's speaking to who? Well, it says right there in the first verse, he's speaking to God, okay? And then the other voice that we see in the psalm is who? It's in verses 7 through 9. Who's speaking there? God is speaking, okay? So there's two voices in the psalm. We'll pay attention to that. In verses 1 through 3, we have the psalmist's praise to God. In verses 4 through 6, we have the Lord's salvation. In verses 7 through 9, we have the Lord's promise. And in verses 10 through 12, we have the psalmist's entreaty. That is David asking for help, okay? Now, if we look at the context of this psalm, that's probably the most interesting part of the study, is actually the context of the psalm. It's very interesting, and it happens to be during a very important part of David's reign. If you go back to read in 2 Samuel about David's reign, in chapter 4, I'll sort of pick up there, and let's just see the context here. David finally became king after Saul's death over the tribe of Judah for how many years? 7 years. And he reigned in the city of Hebron, okay, just over one tribe. And he was at constant war with the son of Saul, Ishbosheth, okay, who assumed the reign over 11 of the tribes. Then in chapter 5, he finally was made king over all of Israel, and he went to Jerusalem, which had been occupied by the Jebusites, some Canaanites there, and then he beat Jerusalem and established it as the royal city. And then, as king over everybody, his first threat was to deal with what people group? Think Goliath. The Philistines. So the Philistines, that, wait a minute, David used to be on our side. Let's get him. So they came to attack him, and he battled against the Philistines. And remember, he had miraculous help from the Lord in the both major battles there. Remember, they heard the sounds of the chariots of God's army marching in the trees above them, and they pretty much went out and defeated the armies of the Philistines beforehand. And so David is seeing in his reign, God is bringing success after success here. And that brought the land into a state of peace from immediate threats. In the next chapter, for 2 Samuel 6, that's when David brings the Ark of the Covenant to Jerusalem. And remember, that's great ceremony and great rejoicing. And then in 2 Samuel 7, arguably one of the most important chapters in all of the Old Testament, that's when David, you know, he loves the Lord. He wants to build him a house. But instead, God turns this blessing around on David and gives him what? He gives him a very big promise. What is that promise called? Anybody? The Davidic covenant. He says that, actually, I'm going to bless the entire earth through you and your line, David, and I will establish your kingdom forever. Okay? So blessing upon blessing upon blessing is being heaped on David here. In all these parts of the story, it's an understatement to say that David is enjoying blessings. He's in a good position, the best since Israel ever entered the promised land. So this is in sharp contrast with the difficulty and the struggle that he experienced previously. You remember when he was being chased around by Saul in the wilderness for all those years as a vagabond. So what would the posture of David's heart and the content of his prayers look like at this time? And we'll see as we look deeper into the content of Psalm 108 here. Now, the next chapter in 2 Samuel, chapter 8, this describes David's military triumph over the surrounding enemies that had sort of oppressed Israel ever since the time of the judges. If you've got a map in the back of your Bible, you might sort of turn back there and start looking at the map. We'll look at it later there. But that was sort of a span of years of time, and it must have had some sort of gut-wrenching, life-threatening struggle during these battles that he was fighting there. In 2 Samuel 8, we're going to read that, so turn over there too. And we'll read the verses and get some context there. And this sort of gives you an overview of all the victory that David has without covering too much of the difficulty. So 2 Samuel chapter 8, starting verse 1, we'll go through 14. Now, after this, it came about, this is after the Davidic covenant, it came about that David defeated the Philistines and subdued them, and David took control of the chief city from the hand of the Philistines. He defeated Moab, and he measured with them with the line, and making them lie down on the ground, and he measured two lines and put one to death, and put to the two lines to death, and one full line to keep alive. And the Moabites became servants to David, bringing tribute. That's like taxes of gold and silver, lots of riches. Verse 3, then David defeated Hadadezer, the son of Rahab, the king of Zobah, and he went to restore his rule at the river. David captured from him 1,700 horsemen and 200,000 foot soldiers, and David hamstrung the chariot horses and reserved enough of them for 100 chariots. When the Arameans of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 Arameans. Then David put garrisons among the Arameans of Damascus, and the Arameans became servants to David, bringing tribute, more gold and silver. And the Lord helped David wherever he went. That's an important comment. Verse 7. David took the shields of gold, which were carried by the servants of Hadadezer, and brought them to Jerusalem from Beta and Berthoai, cities of Hadadezer. King David took very large amounts of bronze. Now then, Toi, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer. Toi sent Joram, his son, to David to greet him and bless him because he fought against Hadadezer and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Toi. And Joram brought with him articles of silver and gold and bronze. King David also dedicated these to the Lord with the silver and gold that he had dedicated from all the nations which he had subdued, from Aram and Moab and the sons of Ammon and the Philistines of Amalek, and from the spoil of Hadadezer, the son of Rehob, king of Zobah. So David made a name for himself when he returned from killing 18,000 Arameans in the Valley of Salt. He puts garrisons in Edom, and in Edom he put garrisons, and all the Edomites became servants to David, and the Lord helped David wherever he went. Okay? It even says it again. So again, blessing of victory, 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 victory for David. Okay? A very comfortable place. Now, we can assume, again, that David had some pretty close scrapes during these battles, and that during those struggles, he may have despaired of victory or even of his own life at some points. What would the posture of his heart and the content of his prayers look like that in those times? Well, we can know because it's written down for us in another psalm, Psalm 60. You guys might leaf back there really quick. Psalm 60 and Psalm 108 are very similar. In fact, the second half of each psalm is exactly the same, starting with when it has the Lord starting to speak there. Only the first part is different. They seem to represent two different perspectives of David at this time. At the time of the writing of Psalm 60 and Psalm 108, we see that Edom had not yet been subdued, so it makes sense to place these psalms right just before the end of this chapter, after all this victory, but just before Edom, right there at the end. Like Psalm 60, you'll see the opening note there. It says, when he struggled with Aram, Naharaim, and with Aram Zobah, we saw that name Zobah in the chapter you just read, and Joab returned and smote 12,000 of Edom in the Valley of Salt. Again, we saw that in the chapter that we just read. So, having just read the first part of Psalm 108, we see that David's tone in the first few verses there is confident, it's joyful, it's in the context of success and prosperity. But in the opening verses of Psalm 60, it's really quite different. They're rather dejected and mournful. Let's read it. It says, Psalm 60, starting in verse 1, it says, "O God, you have rejected us. You have broken us. You've been angry. Oh, restore us. You've made the land quake. You've split it open. Heal its breaches, for it totters. You've made your people experience hardship. You've given us wine to drink that makes us stagger. You have given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of your truth. That your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and answer us." And then the rest of the psalm is what we already read in Psalm 108, where the Lord makes his promise and David makes his entreaty and says, "Through the Lord we will do valiantly." Okay? So again, Dean taught this 13 months ago at the beginning of November last year, and he reminded us then that God deals with his people in a very consistent way. When God's people live in obedience to him, then God will do what? He will bless them. And when God's people live in disobedience to them, he will curse them or discipline them, okay? And what is the form of blessing that God often used to bring to the Israelites during these war-torn times back then? Military victory was also often the form of blessing. And the form of curse or discipline was often military defeat, okay? You can see that in the book of Judges, of course. After reading Psalm 60, we see that David, during this time, was having this fearful struggling during the process, and he suffered some sort of loss or uncertainty about the outcome of the battles. Although, overall, we see that he was victorious. Now, we don't have a clear picture as to why the Lord disciplined David in this way at this time, but we do see him start to give in to some of the typical temptations of kings. Like, I'm not really sure of the ethics of systematically reducing the population of the Moabites by slaying them like that. But I do know that the Israeli kings were commanded long beforehand in Deuteronomy chapter 17 that they were not to multiply horses or gold for themselves, which we see David sort of maybe hinting at starting to do. Well, just 100 horses or 100 chariots worth of horses. And then all this gold that he was multiplying, well, it's for the temple. It's for God. So we see maybe sort of starting there. So I don't know if, again, what that was exactly, but at any rate, we do see that David did respond favorably to the Lord's discipline when he brought it. So again, in Psalm 60, he's crying out to the Lord humbly. He's crying out his an utter need. He repentantly asks the Lord to deliver him, and he recognizes the weakness of men to save, even a warlike man such as himself, right? He's killed giants. But he clung to God's promise to overcome Israel's enemies, and he recognizes that the power of men is unable to save them. And like we saw in a couple of the verses in 2 Samuel 8, we said the Lord helped David wherever he went. So why did David write Psalm 108 to complement Psalm 60? Why does he rewrite the beginning of the psalm with this positive, confident, joyful opening five verses? Well, perhaps it appears later in the psalms because it was written later, maybe looking back, maybe from a more learned perspective. We don't know. But we do remember that aside from the gritty, sweaty moments within each battle, David had been experiencing this sure blessing after blessing in rapid succession in the form of power, in riches, in victories, and even the Davidic covenant, which is like the ultimate promise that you can get from God. So from within that context, it would be very natural to have high confidence that things would continue to go well, because God has definitely proven to David that he was on his side. So that would lead to a natural confidence. But here's the thing. Natural confidence is just the wrong kind of confidence. It's the wrong kind of confidence. By nature, our confidence tends to be a self-confidence. We tend to assume that we deserve to have comfort and peace, that we have the power to bring about our own solutions to our problems, to defend against the things that threaten us. We can defend against them on our own, that we can ensure against any tragedy by our own plans and our own devices. That's the sort of confidence that we tend to. When God's people are blessed with circumstantial peace and prosperity and power, they're actually then in a sort of danger, aren't they? Isn't that the same sort of danger that Israel was just as soon as Joshua brought them into the land and conquered most of the Canaanites and gave them peace? It says in Deuteronomy 32, "The Lord alone guided him," and he's talking about Israel, "and there was no foreign God with him. He made him ride through the high places of the earth, and he ate the produce of the field, and he made him suck honey from the rock, and he gave an oil from the flinty rock, curds of cows, and milk of the flock with the fat of lambs and rams, the breed of Bashan and goats, and the finest of the wheat, and the blood of grapes, and you drank wine. But Jeshurun," or Israel, "grew fat and kicked. You are grown fat, thick, and sleek, and he forsook God who made him and scorned the rock of his salvation." So we saw that Israel, as soon as they were blessed in the land and should have worshipped God perfectly, that's when they grew self-confident and they rejected the Lord. And that actually was sort of a danger to them. So isn't that our problem too? Haven't you noticed in your own life that when you're in a place of deep distress, that you seek the Lord more fervently? When you're clinging to the cliff, you're yelling for help. You spend more time in his word. You cry out to him more often. You wait on his providence hour by hour. You find sin more disgusting, and you find his presence more and more of a comfort. That's whenever you're having a hard time. But on the other hand, when you're at peace and things are going well and you're healthy and you're comfortable, you tend to relax out of such a distressed state of the soul, and we tend to not seek the Lord as fervently. And we don't tend to realize our own utter weakness and complete reliance on his hourly providence. And we stop to ask for persistently for God to keep us and hold us up and bless us. And we feel less and less thankful for the blessing that we're continuing to enjoy. That's just the nature. Just to sum up, you know, you tend to take such a peaceful time for granted. You start to think that your own life, that you deserve to be comfortable, that you rely on the mechanisms that you set up around you to maintain your prosperity, and you sort of become complacent in the way that you seek the Lord. Now, does it sound like I'm attacking you for having some sort of a personality fault, even though I don't really know what's the inner workings of your own heart? Well, don't take it personally. I'm actually more observing the way that my own heart works. Because I'm pretty familiar with my own temptations, my own tendencies when I'm comfortable. And I know that these temptations are common for every other human, even ones with regenerated hearts. We all naturally tend toward pride and self-service and self-reliance. So when we're in times of peace and prosperity, that's sort of the temptation we fall into. But does that mean that peace and prosperity are bad things? No, they're good blessings. The problem is that our sinful nature responds to these blessings incorrectly, so that our sinful nature turns these blessings into threats. Sort of like when Paul is talking about the law in Romans 7. He says, well, is the law bad because it brings out all this sin in me? No, the law is good. It's just my sinful nature hijacks it and uses it to kill me. So again, same thing with these blessings. An opposite example of what David is doing here, I thought of was Hezekiah. You might remember his story. He had that deadly disease where the Lord says, you're going to die. And he entreats the Lord, and the Lord says, okay, I will give you 14 years to live, and I will bless you, and I'll make you healthy, and I'll even deliver you from all these other threats that you don't even know about in the future. And but he didn't, in his pride, he didn't respond to God as he should have. It says in 2 Chronicles 32, it says, in those days Hezekiah became mortally ill, and he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord spoke to him and gave him a sign. But Hezekiah gave no return for the benefit he received because his heart was proud. Therefore, wrath came upon him and on Judah and Jerusalem. However, Hezekiah humbled the pride of his heart, both he and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the wrath of God did not come on them in the days of Hezekiah. So that little snippet there gives us the key to responding to God's blessing properly. And that key is what? It's a posture of the heart. It's humility. Daily humility makes the believer realize his daily need, his daily weakness. Even when he seems to be safe and seems to be comfortable, he realizes that circumstantial comfort, that is on the outside, it's no indicator of his own spiritual safety or strength or reliability. And this makes him daily cry out for God's help that he desperately needs that day in order to survive, in order to triumph over sin, in order to please God. Doesn't that remind you a little bit of that guy who's at the Thanksgiving table and he's crying out for help? You know, that seems a little bit weird. But again, that's what we need to do. When we are in a comfortable place in life, we need to desperately cry to God for help still, because just because we're circumstantially comfort doesn't mean we're in a good position. Doesn't mean that we're actually safe. In fact, like I said before, that's maybe one of the big threats that we have, because our hearts might respond to it in an incorrect way out of pride. We need daily humility, realize our daily need, and daily cry out to God in the midst of our comfort, in the midst of our good times. Here in Psalm 108, we see the context of David's great blessing. His heart responds with humility, and we can see the details of how it showed up. So turn back to Psalm 108 and look at some of the verses there. In verse 1, his heart is trusting. What's the opposite of trusting in God? It's relying on self. In verse 2, how is his heart responding? It's responding by giving praise. What's the opposite of offering praise to God? It's being complacent, okay? It's just sort of blah, just, oh yeah, whatever. In verse 3, we see his heart is responding with gratefulness. He's thanking the Lord. The opposite of being grateful for something is being just presuming that you're going to get it anyways. Okay, so presumption is the opposite of gratefulness here. In verse 7 through 9, David is recalling God's word to him. Okay, that's a humble response. You're setting God's word in front of you. The opposite of remembering and recalling God's word is forgetting or neglecting God's word. So this promise that he had from these words from God were a treasure, and it's good for him to set that in front of his mind. In verse 10, we see that he's seeking God's guidance. What's the opposite of seeking God's guidance? It's self-determination. Make my own plans. I can do it. Okay? In verse 11, we see that he's recognizing discipline. He's recognizing that the Lord is bringing these things upon him. Okay? The opposite of recognizing discipline is the fool of Proverbs, the one who despises discipline, who rejects it, who mocks at it, who throws it behind his back. In verse 6 and in verse 12, we see him crying out repeatedly. What is that special word whenever we're asking again and again and again and again? There's those parables, remember, of the widow who says to the judge, give me justice, give me justice. And the judge is like, fine, you're asking so often, just shut up. You can have whatever verdict you want. Just stop asking me. What's our fancy word for asking repeatedly to the Lord for the things that we need until we get it? Starts with an I. Importunity. Being importunate in your prayers. So what's the opposite of being importunate in your prayers? It's being prayerless. It's just not seeking the Lord for what you need. And then in verse 13, we see where he wants to obey. And the opposite of obedience is exerting your own will. Okay, so we see in Psalm 108 that David is responding with humility to all these things. So as we compare Psalm 60 to Psalm 108 from the perspective of David's desperate struggle, we also see that he has a humble response there. He's also recognizing the discipline that he's going through, and he's also desiring God's glory and vindication. So let's keep this context in mind as we look at the sections of the verses in Psalm 108 here. So read with me back to Psalm 108, the first few verses. My heart is steadfast, O God. I will sing praises even with my soul. Awake, harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples, and I will sing praises to you among the nations. So the conclusion of this psalm is actually at the beginning. By faith, David knows the end of the story before he even lives it out in the meantime. So he introduces the psalm with a statement of resolution. His heart is steadfast. It's set. It's stable. It's founded. It's anchored. And he repeatedly says the phrase here, I will, I will, I will do this, I will do that. So he's using the part of his inner being there. He's using his will to determine a mission, and his will is to perform it. But he's not only willing something, he's also involving his intellect and his emotion, okay? What does it say? What does he sing about? It says he will sing. What is he singing? He's singing about truth, the truth that he knows with his mind about the Lord and about the Lord's ways. And as he sings, his emotions erupt with love and thankfulness and praise and worship for the Lord. So as he wills and he thinks and he responds with his emotions, he's worshiping the Lord with all his heart, soul, mind, and strength. And what passage does that remind you of? The great Shema, Deuteronomy 6, right? And so that is what he's up to. Now, this singing and this praise that he's offering has two audiences. First of all, the audience is the Lord himself. It's meant for the Lord to hear and to take pleasure in the worship from one of his creatures. And second, it's meant for all the people of the world to hear so that they too may know the Lord and fear him. Now looking at the next few verses, verse 4 through 6. For your loving kindness is great above the heavens, and your truth reaches to the skies. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens, and your glory above all the earth, that your beloved may be delivered. Say with your right hand and answer me. David now begins to specify the content of his praise, and he's talking about what or who. He's talking about God. He's talking about God's character. He's talking about God's ways. All these words that we find in here, loving kindness, that's that Hebrew word chesed. When you see that word loving kindness, think of an absolutely certain disposition of goodwill that carries the idea of faithfulness. I have loving kindness towards you. No matter what, I love you and will do good to you and will bless you. I am favorably disposed towards you. Okay, it's unconditional. It carries the idea of faithfulness. Look at the word truth there. Again, think of something that is certain, stable, true, real. When God says it, it's going to happen about. Again, that carries the idea of faithfulness. It's a certain thing. Look at the word glory. Think of stability, abundance, riches, a heavy weight of blessing. Again, something that is sure and complete. Look at the word deliverance and salvation. Deliverance, it's talking about like jerking somebody completely out of danger into complete safety. So you hear me saying the word complete a lot. So it's complete, it's sure, it's utter. all these things about God and his salvation. And then look at the adjectives used to describe these things. It says, above the heavens, over the skies, over all of the earth. Okay? That's talking about something of such high magnitude that it's untouchable. What's our fancy word for that? If something is so high above us that we can't touch it. Starts with a T. Transcendent. Yeah. So all these things are transcendent about God, okay? They're utterly complete. They're utterly comprehensive. Now, because of the way that the Lord and his salvation are described, then therefore we can utterly cast all of our anxieties on him. The one who removes all the threats against us, that's God, and gives us only what is good for us, he's wise enough, he's powerful enough, he's good enough, and he's faithful to his promise. So we can utterly cast our cares on him, just like we were hearing about on Sunday. His people really can rest. They can consider the unknown future. Is surefire a good thing as if it's already been completed in the past? Verse 5 and 6 tie that idea of God being exalted to the salvation that he provides. If you look back there. And in Psalm 60, the same thing, he does the same thing, just from a different perspective. It says in Psalm 60, you've given a banner to those who fear you, that it may be displayed because of your truth, that your beloved may be delivered, save with your right hand and answer us. So God demonstrates his glory and his truth to the earth by doing what action? By saving his people who look to him. He's designed faith to be the mechanism by which his glory is displayed to the earth. And that's our job to display that while we're here on the earth. The next verse goes on here to highlight the surety of this salvation. So read with me in verse 7 through 9 here. God has spoken in his holiness, I will exult. I will portion out Shechem and measure out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine. Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the helmet of my head, and Judah is my scepter. Moab is my washbowl. Over Edom I shall throw my shoe. Over Philistia I will shout aloud. Now David, he was a king, but he also was a prophet of sorts. He's writing down for us the words of God. That's what prophets do, okay? Which is kind of a neat thing. The Lord exults. What does that word mean, exults? It means to appreciate victory, okay? Exult to is appreciate victory. What victory? Over the protection of the land marked out is the inheritance of Israel, the land where he has caused his name to dwell, over the defeat of the surrounding lands that threaten to oppress it. So we see there's Edom, there's Moab, and there's Philistia here. So let's look at some of these cities here. There's Shechem shows up. Shechem, if you want to dig out your map in the back of your Bible, I know you can't see my map, but I printed one out here. So here's Israel. Shechem is right there in the middle of the land there, okay? Right in the middle of the land of Israel. It's a city in the tribe of Manasseh. It's between Mount Ebal and Mount Gerizim, those reminders of God's blessing for obedience and God's curse for disobedience. It's 34 miles north of Jerusalem. And then there's Succoth is mentioned. That's a city east of the Jordan, just over here in the tribe of, in the land of Gad that was over there. So these two cities specifically, Shechem and Succoth, they should make us think way back to Genesis, where they're mentioned a lot, to the patriarchs. The patriarchs traveled through the land and they were sojourned around and they were meant to visit these lands and see them is reminders that God was going to give that inheritance to them as their portion. So they're like, they should remind you of the promise of God to the Israelites. And did God keep that promise? Yes, he did. And he will also keep that promise again in the future as he restores the land to them. Look at the word Gilead. That's a city in Manasseh east of the Jordan. So it's way over here. And then Manasseh, again, that's the older son of Joseph. Half the tribe lived over here. And half the tribe lived over here, spanning across all of the land there. They had a lot of land. Ephraim was the younger and more dominant son of Joseph. He's perhaps the most important tribe. Sometimes he represented all of Israel. Remember, he was the favored son of Joseph. And then Judah, of course, is the royal tribe of Israel. is the long foretold and yet newly realized King David, realized by the Davidic covenant there. And all these cities were within Israel and were spoken of in favorable terms here in this passage. He uses the language of inheritance, of possession, of royal armor and royal tools, and because God cherishes his people. Okay. Now look at the other guys that are mentioned, the bad guys. There's Moab. Moab is a country over here to the east and south on the far side of the Salt Sea there. And remember, Moab was a descendant of Lot, and they had their land over here, and they were often at enmity with Israel. And then Edom is even farther south than Moab, way down here, okay, in sort of the wilderness land there. And they were descended from Esau, and they were often at enmity with Israel, okay. There's entire books of the Old Testament that are dedicated to teaching or saying that they're going to get punished. And then Philistia, that's that Greek-descended seafaring tribe that's over here on the west coast, along these five major cities down here, okay? And, of course, they were often at enmity with Israel, okay? I like the victory language that the Lord uses here. They're unfavorable terms used to describe these people, okay? I'm not really sure what a washbowl was exactly back then, but it sounds like a bathroom apparatus, okay? And nor is something that you throw your dirty shoes on going to be something of honorable quality, okay? And I wonder what sort of victory shout the Lord was going to yell over Philistia, but God despises his enemies who despise him, okay? In these last few verses, David turns his attention to the enemy that's the current threat, the Edomites, and he humbly entreats God to help. So read with me verse 10 through 13. Who will bring me into the besieged city? Who will lead me to Edom? Have not you yourself, O God, rejected us? And will you not go forth with our armies, O God? Oh, give us help against the adversary, for deliverance by man is in vain. Through God we will do valiantly, and it is he who shall tread down our adversaries. So here, what is the posture of David's heart as he speaks? Again, it's humility. Remember, he's in the midst of this godlike victory after victory, and yet here he's speaking as if he has no power at all. Although the Lord was with them regarding military victory in his recent times, David could easily remember, not far back in history, to all the different, not too distant past times where the Lord did not go out with the armies of Israel. Remember when they tried to enter the land too early, where the spies said, no, we'll never beat them. And they said, why did you bring us out here, Moses? And then God says, fine, you can wander in the wilderness for 40 years. And they say, no, that's kidding, we'll go back and fight. And God did not go with them, and they lost that battle. When they tried to capture Ai, just like we were talking about in my Sunday school class a few weeks ago, God did not go out with them there. Why? Because there was sin in the camp. When they were trying to drive out the Canaanites out of the land after Joshua died, God did not go out with them because they had made a deal with the idols and the sin in the land and intermarried with them. Remember when Hophni and Phinehas were trying to battle the Philistines and the ark was lost? Did God go out with them in that battle? No, they didn't. And even then, for the upcoming battle with Edom, why was the Lord not with them in these past battles? You know the answer. It's because they disobeyed, they sinned, and God was bringing the curse of discipline upon them. So that's why David can here speak in this paradoxical way. Remember, a paradox is something that seems opposite and is not compatible with each other, but it's true. So on the one hand, David is desperately crying out for God's help, and he recognizes the threats of his enemies that would end his life, and he recognizes his own weakness to resist. He recognizes that unrepentant sin in himself will lead to failure, and he humbly confesses his sin, and he's asking for undeserved favor, and he's desperate. He's crying for help because he's dangling off a cliff. And yet at the same time, he's confidently and comfortably resting on God's promise that he indeed will pardon and he will bring victory because of his own promises and because of his own faithful character. And he's actually already praising the Lord as if it's already done, even in the midst of difficulty, for the salvation that he hasn't even performed yet, but he knows that he certainly will, so certain that it's as good as done. So in both manners of speaking, David is being humble before the Lord. He's submitting his ideas, his plan, his strength, and he's submitting to God's glory. So therefore, we also, when we find ourselves in a comfortable position in life, we need to humbly recognize our actual danger, our actual weakness, and desperately daily cry out to the Lord for daily strength, like the guy at the Thanksgiving table when he's comfortable crying for help. We need to do that. And when we find ourselves in a terrible position in life, when all seems lost, when we're in pain, when we're in the midst of trial, we can gently and comfortably smile and rest in the fact that God knows our needs before we even do. And he will meet them perfectly in his way, in his timing, no matter what happens. And it will be for our good, and that we will stand before him face to face, blameless, with exceeding joy. Just like the guy dangling from the cliff, just smiling contentedly, because he knows he's going to be rescued and he's going to be all right. Okay? So both of these tasks, again, are accomplished through humility and through faith in God's words. What a strange and blessed paradox for the Christian. It's an unusual kind of invincibility that's reserved only for God's people. And as David says in the last two verses, deliverance by man is vain, but through God we will do valiantly. So what a beautiful hymn, or what a beautiful psalm again. Any comments or questions about that? All right, then we'll get our prayer sheets and...